Last time we were together, I was speaking to you about how we are like Christ. And one of the ways we are like Christ is in our suffering. That we are to suffer with Christ. Even as our brother read to us this morning from Mark's Gospel, a portion about if anyone would come after him, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. But the life of the Christian is a life of denial, self-denial, a life of suffering. Not simply for the sake of suffering, but to draw attention away from ourselves and to focus our attention upon Christ. The Romans chapter 12 speaks of the fact that Paul says, let us not think too highly of ourselves. That is our problem. We think far too highly of ourselves and far too little of the Lord himself. Well, last time we were together, I read to you an article from a website entitled xchristian.com. And the title of the article was titled Suffering Savior? And in it, the writer took issue with the efficacy of suffering, seeing it as senseless and cruel. If God is almighty and loving, then why do people experience pain and suffering? Why do they experience so much misery in this world? In the face of human suffering, the cry, why, echoes through the ages. And the writer of this particular article was affirming similar sentiments. He asked the question, how could the suffering of another person benefit me? Worse yet, how could a loving God allow suffering at all? That if God was truly loving, he would have mercy upon us, he would have compassion, and he would keep us from suffering. But then the question was, perhaps he's unable to stop the suffering of this world. Perhaps he wants to stop it, but can't. So the question is, which is worse? A God who can stop the suffering, but chooses not to, or a God who wishes he could stop the suffering, but can't? Either way, the suffering continues on. And the world throws flaming darts at God and accuses him of being the source of all suffering. I'm going to give you 3 points this morning, and this was, I was asked to address the article, and so I'm going to do that in somewhat of a, not a tit for tat, not a point for point, but I want to give an overall, an umbrella of the article and give some semblance to what was being said. I can explain to you, I can tell you this morning where suffering comes from. I can tell you why suffering occurs. I cannot tell you why the proportion of suffering happens the way it happens. I cannot tell you why certain people suffer and other people do not to the same degree. I cannot tell you why there are some people who seem to suffer all of their lives and other people who seem to go through life essentially unscathed. I can give you some basic principles, but God has not explained to us why certain people suffer the way they do. You could have an individual who smokes cigarettes and at age 96 dies of natural causes. You could have someone else who never smoked a day in his life and at age 42 dies of lung cancer. There doesn't seem to be any semblance. There doesn't seem to be any order. And what the world would say, there doesn't seem to be any fairness in that. So I want to give you 3 points this morning. I have them on the board. First point is sin is the origin of suffering. Number two, time is the hope of suffering. And number three, eternity is the fulfillment of suffering for sin. So first point this morning, sin is the origin of suffering. Suffering is seen by humanity as an uninvited intruder who comes bursting into our peaceful lives and disrupts it. Humanity has an entitlement mentality. We have this entitlement mentality as though, why me? What did I ever do to deserve that? Why does that have to come on me? It oftentimes comes at the funeral of a young person. That death is natural to all people. I performed 2 funerals this week. One on Monday evening for a 45-year-old, and one on Friday evening for a 92-year-old. The funeral on Monday evening made little sense to the family. The funeral on Friday evening made perfect sense. 92, after all, how long can someone live? Although the reality of Eleanor's death, Eleanor had a very similar situation to my mother-in-law. Eleanor fell and broke her leg about 2 weeks ago. After falling, she was taken to the hospital, she was operated on, and she never came out of the operation. She never woke up and ultimately died after the operation. My mother-in-law, 4 years older, had a similar situation, broke her leg, went to the hospital, had surgery, came out of the surgery, went to St. Mary's Home, went through rehabilitation, physical therapy, and is now home. So even in what appears to be normal deaths, there are things that leave questions in people's minds. But in young people's deaths, in sudden deaths, in accidental deaths, there is always the question of, why me? Why did this happen to them? What did they ever do wrong? And suffering comes in many forms. Fear, grief, poverty, war, loneliness, cruelty, sickness, famine, pestilence, disease, and death. And there are probably more I could add to that. But those are the ones that came to mind this week. But ultimately, no matter what form it comes in, all suffering is tied back to sin. It has its roots in sin. The reason the world is so angry with God, the reason the world thinks that suffering is unjust in a world where there supposedly is a loving God, is because the world does not understand sin. It doesn't understand the gravity of sin. It doesn't understand the damage of sin. It doesn't understand the devastation and the destructiveness of sin. It doesn't understand that. And when Christ came to the earth, and this man that wrote this article from exchristian.com, who spoke about the fact that supposedly Jesus came and suffered, what, he suffered for, what, a day or 2 days? Whipped and beaten one day, nailed to a cross? What about the people, he said, that are in concentration camps for 20 years? What about people who suffer in terrible poverty situations overseas for years and years and years? What about the people who suffer under the brutality of people who hold them hostage? What about them? Their suffering is far greater than anything that Jesus could have suffered. What is not realized is that sin is the destroyer. Sin is the cause of suffering. And that sin continues to be perpetuated, and sin continues to heap up wrath upon wrath upon wrath upon the earth. Man was created by God and placed in a beautiful garden where there was neither sickness nor death, neither suffering nor pain, neither grief nor sorrow, but only peace and perfection. After every event on the 6 days of creation, God ended each day with, and everything he did was good, and what he did was good, and it was good, and it was good. In God's own description, there was nothing at all untoward. There was nothing at all out of place. There was nothing at all missing or wrong in the creation that God had made. It was all good. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, the Bible says this: Then God saw that everything that he had made, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. That's the culmination of all of creation. At the end of the sixth day, he saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Up to this point in time, he said everything he had done was good. It was good, it was good, it was good. We get to day six, the animals are created in the morning, and mankind is created in the evening, at the end of the day, and then he says he looked at what he had made, and everything he made was very good. Chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 31 ends chapter 1. Chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 1, begins with these words: Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. On the sixth day, he said, it's all good. On the seventh day, he rested. He looked back at his work. It's like an artist who paints a painting. And when he's all done painting it, he takes three or four steps back and looks at it and admires it, checks for any flaws, any details. And when it's finished, he puts his signature to the bottom of it. The world was a perfect place, in perfect peace, with perfect people in a perfect garden. It was all perfect. The garden was full of fruit trees of all kinds, laden with fruit, ready to be eaten. Man didn't even have to plant the garden. It was planted by God. Man's responsibility was to tend it and keep it. His responsibility was to gather the harvest. Prior to the sin of man, we have no record of any weeds. I wrote an article in the newspaper several months ago, about weeds and sin. And it was very interesting. I had taken Roundup, the weed killer, and I sprayed it all over the center section between our two driveways. We have two driveways, and there's a center section there, and I wanted to kill everything off in there because we wanted to plant some other things. So I went over there with the Roundup, and I sprayed the Roundup on there, and it killed everything. Killed everything. And for about 2 weeks, there was nothing there. It was just bare. All the plants that were there shriveled, turned brown, and died. Then out of nowhere, pop up these weeds that are completely different than anything that was there before. You remember this last summer when I had that rash all over my arm. I pulled those weeds. I went out there and just pulled them. I just was pulling the weeds, pulling them up out of the ground. I thought, well, I sprayed the poison. Obviously, these are pretty hardy weeds. I started pulling them, and then I got that irritation on both of my arms. I had killed the weeds that were there. But down deep in the ground, out of the ground, came these weeds that weren't there before. And every single weed that came up in that section was identical. They were all identical, maybe 50, 60, 70, 80 weeds, I don't know, but they came up and they started very small and they developed into things that were about this wide. And I started pulling them out, and that's when I got the rash. Prior to the sin of man, there was no record of any weeds, but one of the aspects of the sin of man, one of the curses that came as a result of sin, were thistles and briars, or weeds, if you will. Thorns and thistles. Those are weeds that are in the earth now. The earth has been cursed by them. They are there. You can't get rid of them. Use a poison as much as you want. The weeds will come up. They're in the ground. God has cursed the ground. So God placed man in this pristine garden and gave him a test. And said in the test, you have all of these trees laden with fruit and you can eat all of them. There's just one there. Don't pay attention to that. Just ignore that one that's in the center of the garden. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that. But you have all these other trees to eat from. We're told later that also in the garden it could have been eaten from was the tree of life. That which will be in paradise, according to the book of Revelation. Whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. So this tree of life is in there. One of the trees they could have eaten from. It was the first and only time. Remember this. It was the first and only time that man could have fellowship with God based upon his actions. It was the one and only time that man was going to be judged by God according to what man did. That man could have fellowship with God based upon his obedience. But we know the story that Adam failed the test. Rather than believe God and obey God, Adam disbelieved God and disobeyed God. And sin entered this perfect world. And with it came suffering and death. I mentioned at Bobby Tuig's funeral on Monday evening, I said the Bible speaks about the fact that God created man in the Garden of Eden. And it is a unique situation to be a speaker in front of a group, especially when you're a preacher, If they're the people that you're used to preaching to all the time, you're accustomed to their faces, you're accustomed to their facial expressions. But when you preach to a group of people who they have never heard you before, or they don't believe anything you're saying, you get a couple of them to do that. And so I had said that God created man, and the Bible says that he created man and placed him in this garden. And a couple of people went, like, yeah, right. And I said to them, I just want to let you know, by the way, that for those who may believe that this is just a fable, that it's not really true, the reality is, if you don't believe that story, then you can't believe any story in the Bible. You either believe it all, or you believe none of it. If you don't believe that portion, then take your Bible and throw it in the garbage. Because you don't have the wisdom or the knowledge or the insight or the expertise to know what portions of Scripture you can believe and what portions you can't. And so the height of arrogance from mankind is to pick and choose portions of Scripture that they think are fables and the other portions that they think are true. So God tells us that he made the earth. He created it. When God gave the law to Israel, he made reference in speaking of the Sabbath, that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that are in them. He reaffirms that again, that the reality of creation was affirmed by Moses in the law. The reality of creation was affirmed by Christ in stating that God made them originally male and female. He established that. It has been confirmed time and again. But rather than believe God and obey God, they disbelieved God and disobeyed God. And sin entered this perfect world. And with it came suffering and death. Judgment immediately fell upon man and woman. Judgment immediately fell. The promise that God had given to Adam was, in the day you eat of that fruit, of that tree that has been forbidden to eat from, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Again, death was foreign to them. They didn't know what death was. Now, I'm sure they understood. But it would be like me saying to you, and if you cross that line in the front here, if any of you come forward and cross that line, you'll be zincified. No one's going to sit there and say, oh no, not zincified. People will say, what in the world is that? I don't even know what that means. Should I pay attention to that threat? I never even heard of that word. Am I supposed to fear that? What am I supposed to do? I'm assuming that Adam was given the full weight of what death was all about. But the reality is, death had never visited the earth before. So when he promises, in the day that you eat of that, you will surely die, this is a concept that is unknown to man. He doesn't know what that means, or he hasn't at least experienced it. So perhaps there's this sense that we don't even really know what that is, and I'm not sure it'll be that bad. But Adam partakes of the fruit, and judgment immediately fell upon them. And to the woman, he says in Genesis 3:16, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for or toward your husband, and he shall rule over you, but he shall rule over you. The curse that came upon the woman was based upon her calling in life. Eve, the woman, the name Eve in the Hebrew, the mother of all living. She has been given the responsibility to bear life, to bear children. And so the woman, to the woman, her calling that she has been given by God will be attended by the curse. What God has promised her to do, what God has commanded her to do, will be attended by a curse. By pain and suffering, by sorrow. Not only sorrow in conception. You know, it takes two people to have a child. But so oftentimes, when things are tight financially, when parents are stressed out because of children, it is the woman who must bear the news to her husband. By the way, I'm pregnant. And she's fearful to share that because somehow or another it's her fault. Why didn't you do something about that? Why didn't you stop that from happening? Well, there is one way of stopping that from happening, but the man participated in the way that this happened. But ultimately, the woman is the one who is made to feel the weight of this. The man who complains that he can't take the crying. The man who complains that he can't handle the changing of diapers. Well, what makes him think the woman can? What makes him think that the woman has some inborn ability to love the smell of baby poop? And that she doesn't need to sleep. She can go for days and days and days without sleep. And in fact, it doesn't matter if the baby screams and cries. It doesn't bother her. But the man assumes because it bothers him, it must not bother her because she's still taking care of the baby. Well, if she doesn't take care of the baby, who will? So there will be sorrow that will be attended or accompanying this calling that has been brought upon the woman. She's to bring forth children, but in the midst of bringing forth children and submitting to her husband, there will be sorrow in all of that. That's part of the curse. To the man, Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. It's cursed because of you. This is a ground that was your friend. This is the ground that I placed you upon. I gave you the responsibility of tending it and keeping it. Maintaining it. That's all. It'll do everything it's supposed to do all by itself. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. These are weeds. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. God says, I'm not bringing them forth for me. I'm not bringing those weeds for me. They're for you. But thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Sin brought judgment upon the calling of man. Adam, Adam in the Hebrew, it's a word which means earthy, ruddy. The woman's name means the mother of all. She's going to bring forth children. The man's name is earthy, ruddy. He is going to earn his living by tilling the ground. Sin brought judgment upon humanity and consequently upon the entire creation. The calling of Eve, the mother of living, to be fruitful and multiply, would be accompanied by pain and sorrow. The calling of Adam, earthly and ruddy, to tend the soil and keep it, would now be met with adversity. And even in the midst of men being saved and born again and made alive by the Spirit of God, it would not change the creation around them. They will be transformed. They will be redeemed. But the creation around them will still suffer the curse of sin. And we as Christians, we will still feel the sting of death. We will still know the sorrow, a heartbreak, of separation, of fear, of suffering, of loneliness, of doubt, of grief, of sorrow. We will all experience the pain of a rebellious child. We will all experience the sorrow of losing a loved one. We will all experience the pains of suffering in our body. We will all experience that. It will not be that for the Christian, once I become a Christian, that suddenly I am now encased in some kind of vacuum where I am no longer affected by the fallen world. The world is fallen. And I will experience suffering just as well as everyone else will. In Adam's rebellion against God, judgment fell on humanity as well as the created world. His rebellion plunged the entire world into sin. Prior to the entrance of sin, we read of no blight upon the created world. We read of nothing that was in any way negative. There was no rain upon the earth. Genesis chapter 2 verse 6 tells us a mist came up out of the ground and watered the whole earth. So if there was no rain, there were no storms. There was no thunder. There was no lightning. There was no boisterous wind. There were no floods. There were no mudslides. There was none of that. Adam's unfaithfulness brought sin. And with sin came suffering. From now on, man's ways would be hard. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15, the Bible says, "The way of the transgressors," King James Version, New King James, "the way of the unfaithful will be hard." All people are sinful. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The way of humanity will be hard. Suffering is part and parcel of this world, because this world has been tainted by sin. Prior to the entrance of sin, all the materials and elements of nature were harmless. Innocence and happiness reigned over the entire world. The world was at rest. Because man was at peace with God, man was at peace with his neighbor, Adam and Eve, and man was at peace with himself. There was nothing to disturb the peace and tranquility of the created world. At least not until man rebelled against God. And as a result of that, sin came into the world, and with sin came suffering. And so look at the world now. Look at the world around us now. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. I want you to turn there, please. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8 as we focus on these next points. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly." It wasn't their choice. The created order did not want to be cursed by sin. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." What is our planet now? A place of unrest and turmoil. We have violent windstorms in the forms of hurricanes and tornadoes. We have violent rainstorms producing flooding and mudslides. We have violent earthquakes that produce widespread death and destruction, including tsunamis, something that has been very recently displayed to us. What is the ocean, or the oceans, but a vast cemetery of ships and mariners who met with death and destruction as the walls of water rise up in the midst of storms and crush down upon these ships? What are the earth and wind and water but agents of destruction and messengers of suffering and death, as if vengeance for man's sin? The whole creation has the potential to rise up against us and destroy us. It has the potential to give to us life. I had, in watching that special several weeks back on the tsunami in Japan, some of the Japanese were speaking and saying that the ocean has been good to us. It has been our life. It has been our livelihood. But in one brief amount of time, it became our destruction. That which has given us life can turn just as quickly and destroy us massively. Massively. The whole earth bears the frown of God's curse against man and man's sin. Why is the ground cursed? Because of man's transgression. Why are the elements cursed? Because of man's transgression. Why are there wars and rumors of wars? Because of man's transgression. Thus the whole creation, both material and animal, feel the weight of man's sin. And it is, as I said earlier at the beginning of the message, it is compounded by man's pervasive and continual sin. That sin is widespread and it is continual. There is no sign on the horizon that sin is abating. There is no sign on the horizon that men are repenting of their sins and fleeing to God for mercy. When the world experiences suffering, it doesn't understand why. It immediately looks at, well, perhaps these people did something terrible. Perhaps this group of people were especially sinful. I don't know if you remember the account in Luke chapter 13. But in Luke 13 and verse 1, listen what it says. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Humanity is cursed by sin. And sin has brought destruction and suffering and heartache and heartbreak. And when the world experiences suffering, it wants to blame God. How could he let something like this happen? If there is a God, why doesn't he do something? Where was God when 9/11 happened? Where was God when the earthquake happened in the Sea of Japan? Where was God when the great tsunami happened in Indonesia? Where was God? The reality is God was over the heavens, ruling over the earth, agreeing with, controlling, and directing every deed. The world is angry, as I said, either because of God's indifference, he could do something about it but chooses not to, or they are angry because of his impotence. He would do something, but he can't. Many people leave Christianity because of this concept. I just can't stand the suffering in the world and the thought that if there is a God and he does nothing about it, I don't want to worship that God. I don't want to have anything to do with that God. I don't want to know why he doesn't do what he doesn't do, but I think if he were kind and loving and gracious and merciful, he would do something. And the fact that he doesn't, I just won't have anything to do with him. Either way, mankind blames God for human suffering. So number one, sin is the origin of suffering. Number two, time is the hope of suffering. Time is the hope of suffering. Going back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. We began reading before from verse 20, but let me back up to verse 18. Paul the Apostle says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul is the writer. As I alluded to last week, as he is comforting those who are suffering here, he is very familiar with suffering himself. What better person to encourage them and to speak to them of their suffering than one who himself has suffered so grievously? Paul the Apostle is not a man who has been in an ivory tower speaking encouragement to others. There has been a big brouhaha in America here this week between the Democrats and the Republicans concerning a statement that a Democrat strategist made about Mrs. Romney. She raised four children. There's four or five? Five, thank you. And the Democratic strategist said she never worked a day in her life. Now, if you've ever spent time with children, you know that that's hardly the truth. I believe that many women go to work to escape children. I'm going to put them in someone else's care because, believe me, I'm ready to pull my hair out after about 3 hours. And I look at the clock and I know I've got another 5 hours before my husband comes home. And then when he comes home, he immediately announces to me how tired he is and what a hard day he had. And he wants to go in the other room, prop his feet up, and watch TV. Because after all I did was sit at home with kids all day. That's all I did. And of course, it created a great firestorm in America here among women who are stay-at-home moms. What an insult it is to them. So Paul the Apostle is not one who has been on the sidelines watching suffering and telling these people that they ought to learn to buck up and that they ought to realize that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul is very much familiar with the sufferings of this present time. In 2 Corinthians, I'll read this to you again, I read it last week, 2 Corinthians 11:23. He says, in labors more abundant, in stripes, he's chronicling all the ways he has suffered. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, in places in which they left me for dead often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. You know, they just came out today, yesterday, whatever, they're doing the 100-year anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. And initially, they plucked 866 people out of the water. And the newspaper said there were 866 survivors. But in reality, there were 705 survivors. So, there were 161 people plucked out of the water who were living at the time they came out of the water but died. Most likely from hypothermia. So the newspaper accounts, 866 survived the Titanic. But the statistics today say that only 705, not 866, but 705 survived the Titanic. And so he says here, on 3 different occasions, I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Paul is very versed in human suffering. And he simply says to the church at Rome, just remember this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul calls these sufferings of this present time. That certainly the sufferings of the believer are real, but they are limited by time. They are limited by time. Even if I suffer in this world, I know there will be an end for the believer. There will be an end to the suffering. That's why I listed the title of time is the hope of suffering. In the midst of suffering, there is a hope that this suffering will only last for a time. That is, for the believer, for the Christian, it will only last for a time. We are only on this earth for a brief time, and whatever suffering we endure, it will only be for that time. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, all those who suffered and died confessed that they were, quote, strangers and pilgrims. We're just passing through. Hebrews 13, verse 14, here the writer says, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That in this world, there is no continuing city here. We will not live here forever. The time is our friend. On earth, time is our friend, because it has an end to it. 1 Peter 1:17, this is the time of our sojourning. A sojourner is a traveler. This is the time of our traveling. And whatever suffering we endure while here on earth, it will be just for a time. 1 Peter 2:11, we are sojourners and pilgrims. That's who the pilgrims were. They were travelers that came from England and came to this country in search of a better land. Octavius Winslow, in his commentary on the 8th chapter of Romans, says, and I quote, time, listen, this is a great line, time is the infant of eternity. Time is the infant of eternity. The gospel of Jesus Christ promises an end to suffering by dealing with sin. The cause of suffering is sin. Christ came to deal with sin. That's why he came to earth. to deal with sin. And if he deals with the consequences and the punishment of sin, he can then promise that he will deliver those who have been delivered by him from the ravages of suffering. What Christ suffered in time is efficacious for eternity. When the writer of exchristian.com wrote that, you know, what, so Jesus suffered for what, a day or two? In reality, it is not ours to question what kind of suffering Jesus suffered. It is ours to receive the assurance that what he did suffer was satisfactory to his Father. And that the one that we will stand before one day and give an account to, he will look at my record, he will open the books, and he will see that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that my name being written in there means that my sins have been dealt with. But I will suffer no condemnation. But I will come into the joy of the Lord because of the fact that what Christ suffered, he suffered for me. So again, Romans 8:20 to 22, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also, listen, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This earth will not continue forever. There was a time when this earth will cease. This last year with the big brouhaha with Harold Camping and the end of the world in May, and then changed it again to October. The reality is that there is coming a day when the world will end, when the earth will cease to be. There is coming a great day of judgment when Christ will stand and judge the living and the dead. That day is yet future. But when that comes, the next thing on the deadline is the earth will be destroyed and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So number one, sin is the origin of suffering. Number two, time is the hope of suffering. Number three, eternity is the fulfillment of suffering for sin. What I'm showing you here is this is for the believer. The hope of the believer is whatever suffering I'm enduring only for a time. But the promise to the unbeliever is whatever suffering you may be enduring here will pale in comparison to what you will experience for eternity. It will pale in comparison. But the hope of the one who has come to Christ is that his suffering will be dealt with because his sin has been dealt with. Sin is the cause of suffering. If our sin is not dealt with by the one who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he's very much aware of what it is to suffer. If my sin is not dealt with by him, then I will have my sin dealt with myself. And I will pay. So eternity is the fulfillment of suffering for sin. Humanity continues to disobey God and gives no thought to eternity. None. I mentioned in the funeral on Monday evening and the one on Friday evening that one of the purposes of a funeral is to preach the gospel to the living. This may be the only time that some people will ever hear A.W. Tozer once said, the gospel is not a compromise. The gospel is an ultimatum. Believe or die. That's the ultimatum. Believe or die. Humanity continues to disobey God and gives no thought to eternity. They treasure up for themselves wrath upon wrath, giving no consideration to the judgment of the full weight of sin. And the reality of suffering in the world is a daily, constant, moment-by-moment reminder that this is what sin produces. This is the result of sin. This is the outworking of sin. You're comfortable with sin? This is what it brings. You nuzzle up against sin and cuddle up next to it? This is what it brings. It promises liberty but brings bondage. It promises to set you free but holds you captive. Adam was told by God that if he disobeyed God, he would die. As a result, physical death did come upon humanity, came to the earth. For the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But far more important than physical death, spiritual death came. Spiritual death. And with it came the warning that spiritual death would last for an eternity. The reason that God ousted Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden was because within the confines of the Garden of Eden was the Tree of Life. That if man in his sinful state, where death had come upon humanity, would have eaten of the Tree of Life, he would have lived forever and ever, and this second point would never be a hope. This second point would never be a source of comfort. We would forever suffer, forever and ever and ever, without any hope of reprieve. Eternity. We cannot fully comprehend that word. But eternity, that's what is being thrown before mankind, that man is an eternal being, and that we will spend eternity somewhere. For those who have been saved, it is a word that promises endless comfort and deliverance from suffering. It promises fellowship with God, eternal fellowship with God, free from temptation, free from the snares of this world, free from a mind that is cluttered with sin, free from the desires that I have for God, but I can't make them work because of my remaining sin. How I loathe myself and my sin, free from all of that, where I will be able to worship God unfettered, not restricted by the chains of sin. However, for those who have rejected Jesus Christ, eternity is a word that promises endless, unprecedented suffering, unlike anything in this world, unlike anything that this world has ever known or has ever experienced. It is a time of suffering without hope. It is a time of suffering without the hope that time will end this. It is a time in which time is no longer your friend. In eternity, time will be swallowed up in torment, and it will be forever and ever. I want you to go with me as we bring this down to a close here. Go with me to Revelation chapter 20, please. Revelation chapter 20. Let me begin reading in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The book of life is the book with the names of those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's not the book of the names of those who have been good. It's not the book that lists the names of those who have been better than others. It's not the list of those who have been killed for their faith. It's not the book that lists those who simply have done good deeds. It is the book with the list of the names of those who have been saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering for them will be limited by time and place. Limited to a time and to a specific place. Here in this time, here on this earth. My suffering will cease the day I draw my last breath. And so for the Christian, we can truly say of the Christian, do not mourn over them when they die. True, free, loving, pure, innocent life has just begun for them. But for those who have no concept of the gospel or of anything to do with Christ, family members are convinced that their loved one is in heaven looking over them, watching over them, working in their lives, helping them each and every day. I must reveal to you that that is a job reserved only for Christ himself. That he alone, by his Spirit, intervenes in the lives of individuals each and every day. He is the one watching over you. He is the one who is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He knows all things. He has all power. He's everywhere. But those who die without Christ die and go to a place of torment. Those not found in the Lamb's Book of Life will be judged according to their works. That's what he says here. Not their good works. For the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 64 that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is no work I can offer God that is of any value whatsoever. There is nothing I can offer him that he would see as valuable, that he would apply to my account. Nothing. Their works of the flesh are the works that are spoken of here. And they're quoted in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and following. Listen what he says. Now the works of the flesh are evident. These are the works of the flesh. These are the works that people do. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the works of mankind. But the works that the believer will be judged by is not his own works, but they are the works of Christ that he has worked on our behalf. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It is Christ who has redeemed us. It is he by his Spirit that has washed us from all of our iniquities. The visible physical suffering of Christ was not comparable to some who have suffered for years. The suffering of Jesus on the day in which he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and nailed to the cross and died from early in the morning until late in the afternoon. That one horrific day for him. From a physical, visible standpoint, his suffering does not compare to the suffering of people who have suffered for years. You look at poor John McCain, a Vietnam prisoner of war, whose arms were tied behind his back for years. And you see John McCain to this day, when he moves, his arms are locked in this position. That way for years as a prisoner of war, they put him on a stool and knock him down to the ground, pick him back up, and he couldn't stop himself. He couldn't protect himself. Horrific torture that has been imposed upon people. Cruel and horrible ways people have been killed at the hands of wicked men. Tortured. So from a visible, physical standpoint, the suffering of Christ was not comparable to some who have suffered for years. But those who have suffered for years are sinners. And as such, listen very carefully, they deserve to suffer. You deserve to suffer. I deserve to suffer. When suffering comes upon us, we are shocked that it comes. Because God has been so merciful and so kind in allowing us to have days and months and perhaps years of free living without the heartache and heartbreak of deep, ongoing suffering. It is only by God's grace that you do not suffer more. Only by his grace that you do not suffer more. But Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, came to our sin-infested world and lived among us. I alluded to this at the beginning of the message, and I want you to focus on this as we close out today. The suffering of Christ was predominantly a perfect individual coming and living in a filthy, wretched, rebellious, sin-filled world. If you're a neatness freak, it just bothers you to be in a place where it's dirty. You don't want to touch anything. You don't want to sit down anywhere. You can't get out of there fast enough. Imagine being thrown into an environment in which not only are you going to be in that environment, but you're going to be forced to be in that environment for 33 years without any possibility of escape. And every day you're going to be confronted with crawling bugs and filth, spiders and spider webs, and no matter where you go, you're surrounded by this. Imagine that for 33 years, and that isn't even the beginning of what Christ experienced while on earth here. When Isaiah 53 says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, people have asked the question, well, what was it to give him grief? He was perfect. Perfect in the midst of an imperfect world. Only he knew the torment of that experience. A sinless human being living among sinful people. He left a sinless heaven to live among sinful people. He endured the filth, the blasphemy, the irreverence, the cruelty, the wickedness of this world. His suffering was not the beating and the scourging and the crown of thorns and the nailing to the cross. That was all part of it. But that was not the significant suffering of Christ. The significant suffering of Christ is him coming to this earth and living among us and willing to stay here to do what his Father told him to do, to suffer at the hand of his Father that he might obey his Father and he might secure your salvation. How many times when suffering gets hard for you, you want to bail? Untold millions have taken their own life because they chose not to stay. You will be tormented with wanting to quit. You will be tormented with doubts and anxieties and fears. But the reason that your hope of heaven is not in you is because you are faithless. You are insecure. You are weak and feeble and frail. That's why Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. His suffering was the immersion in the filth of this world so that he might save his people from their sins. That's the suffering of Christ. Now, if you don't understand sin, and you don't think sin is a big deal, then what Jesus did was irrelevant. It was a token payment. In the article it said that he came down to earth and mingled among the little people. And then when he decided, he left and went home and took a shower, put his old clothes back on and lived in heaven away from everybody and put in this token appearance. Well, if you don't understand the danger and the disaster and the destruction that sin has done, that very well would be the image that you would come away with. But if you understand what the coming of Christ truly meant concerning sin, that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin. Not only was he sinless, he had never trafficked in sin, but he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And so, the writer of the article, and with this I'll be done, the writer of the article said, what? He suffered for a time. But what about people who die and go to hell and suffer for eternity? Is that fair? The reality is that Christ took upon himself the equivalent of the suffering of every person who deserved to suffer for eternity for their sins. It was placed upon Christ and he suffered and died for them. The suffering of Christ upon the cross was so severe that at the time that they came to break his legs, the thieves on either side of him were still living. But Christ had succumbed, not to his injuries on the cross, not to the beating and the scourging, but he had succumbed to the wrath of God, being poured out in full force upon him. The wrath that was due you, and multiplied millions and millions of times, poured out upon Christ. That's the significance of the suffering of Christ. Suffering has its benefits in your life and mine. And we will never understand why God chooses what he chooses concerning suffering. But you can rest assured the fact that he knows why he has chosen it. That's all that should matter to you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we are ashamed of how we handle suffering. We are ashamed of how weak and foolish we are, how quick we are to quit, to run, to claim that it's more than we can handle. And yet Christ took upon himself the equivalent of the wrath of all of humanity that he had purposed to save. And that his faithfulness to his Father, and his faithfulness to his calling, and his faithfulness to us has produced the promise of eternal life. That all those who reject Christ, all those who attempt to make amends with you on their own terms, there will be no time, there will be no benefit of time for them. But suffering will continue unchecked for millions and millions of years. I pray that you'll stir the heart of each person here, that they would not leave here the same as when they came, that they would understand, that they would appreciate what has been done by Christ on behalf of those who would trust in him. Speak to the hearts of those who are here who have yet to surrender to you. Speak to their hearts. Convince them of their sinfulness. Convince them of the reality of the punishment of sin. And convince them that the offer of salvation is open to them by simple faith. If they would confess their sins, that you would be faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Work in their hearts. Work in each one of our hearts. Create within us a desire to be holy, to be pure, to be sacred, set apart for you, that the world might see that there is a God who rules over creation, and he rules in the hearts of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.